The reading is taken from 1 Samuel, chapter 17, which is on page 288 of the Bibles. And we will read from verses 1 to 11, and then from 40 to 51. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soco, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soco and Ezekar in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. When the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Then David took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled.
Nick, thank you very much indeed for reading us. Afternoon, everybody. Please keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And please also have the outline of our talk, which is on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came in. Well, our purpose in these three lunchtimes, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, has been to go back to some of the most famous of the Old Testament stories that we could find in the Bible and to try and discover what they teach us about God. Back then, as now, there were many different ideals and deities that competed for people's attention and allegiance, and we've wanted to meet the one true God. That's not God as we might think him to be or imagine him to be, nor even as we might like him to be, but God as he really is. And the subtitle of this little series tells you where I've been asked to head over the last few weeks. It was the one true God, and why sitting on the fence about him doesn't work. I think what the title was getting at is that a huge proportion of the information that we hear in life is a simple matter of opinion. An analyst gives their view of a company, an advertiser passes on their view of a product, a pundit shares their views of events. And their opinions might be right or wrong, but the point is that our life won't be materially changed by whether or not we agree with them. But then there's some information that comes to us that makes much greater demands of us than that. When the doctor says, "I'm afraid it's bad news," or when your neighbor tells you your house is on fire, their statements have a whole new level of authority. They're delivering facts that demand action. So again, if I were to say, I think this building is ugly and should be torn down, you can either agree or disagree with that, and it doesn't really make much difference. But if I say there's a bomb under your chair, then again, my words suddenly take on a new... There isn't, we've checked. Very good security here. Please, if you're of nervous disposition, don't worry. But you'll see that the words would take on a whole new level of authority. You've suddenly got to do something with them. The very least, you need to look under your chair. More likely, you probably need to run for it. But what we found is we've met the one true God over the last three Tuesday lunchtimes, is that his word to us is of the "there's a bomb under your chair" variety, because he demands our total allegiance. And he says that if we don't give it to him, it's not that we're in neutral somewhere sitting on a fence. It's that we will be counted among his enemies. Well, in our final installment today, we reach perhaps the most famous of all of the Old Testament stories, David and Goliath, classic underdog tale. It's a long chapter, but helpfully for us, there's a key sentence that unlocks the message, not just of the chapter, actually, but of the whole of the book of 1 Samuel, I think. It comes halfway through verse 46. As David says to Goliath, "I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and so that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And whenever you get a clear purpose statement like that in the Bible, that's the grid through which you need to understand the narrative around it. So we've got two lessons this lunchtime, and you'll see them on the sheet. First, from verse 46, a lesson for all the earth, and then second, in verse 47, a lesson for God's people. First, for all the earth, God is real, and his king is unstoppable. And the point is made in the narrative both by the size of the enemy that God's king David encounters, and also by the ease with which he overcomes him. To set the scene, back at the start of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, two lines of soldiers on opposite sides of a valley, Philistines on one side, Israelites on the other. And then in verse 4, we set our eyes for the first time on the champion of the Philistines, Goliath himself. And Goliath is so fearsome that we can almost feel the earth trembling beneath his feet as he strides into view. The footnote in verse 4 tells you there's a bit of debate about how tall he is. Was he 6 cubits in a span or 4? Was he 9 foot 6 or 6 foot 9? Either way, he was imposing enough to leave the whole of this battle-hardened Israelite army quaking in their boots. And then we're told that his coat of armor weighed in at 9 stone, if you do the maths. I asked William how much he weighs. He wouldn't tell me. Wes weighs 12 stone. So if you can imagine what it would be like, if you know Wes Illingsworth, going to work with 3/4 of Wes on your back every day, then you have some idea. It doesn't even bear thinking about. Just the tip of Goliath's spear weighs in about the same as a 7-kilo dumbbell. So you get the idea. This guy was massive. But even more intimidating than his physical stature was the words that he said. Glance at verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." He said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." At a moment like this, you expect King Saul to step forward. The people of Israel had chosen him as their king specifically so that he could fight, lead them in battle against their enemies. But look at him in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Should have been his big moment, his time, his chance to shine on the global stage. But here he is instead, hiding in his tent and crying his eyes out. But to understand Goliath fully, we need to see that his defiance was aimed not just at the army of Israel, but at God himself. And in the chapter, it's David that sees that most clearly. Glance at verse 45, please. David says to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So there is God's formidable enemy, Goliath. He stands for everyone in the world who thinks that might is right. They can just walk over people, and if they're big enough, they'll win. But especially, he stands for everyone who dares to defy God. You know that some do it noisily and over the public airwaves, protesting their atheism, people like a Stephen Fry or a Ricky Gervais. Many more prefer to do it in a life of subtle but steadfast rebellion against the right of Jesus to rule my life. But however we choose to express our defiance, Goliath is our man. And as we witness his fate, so we get a foretaste of our own. Well, you know already how the story ends. Back in chapter 16, God anointed David in secret as his new king in place of Saul. He poured out his spirit upon him. And now in chapter 17, he strides onto the global stage for the very first time. And straight away, he's unique in Israel because he views Goliath not as a warrior who cannot be beaten, but as an offense who must be removed. There's no way that David is going to stand for Goliath taunting God and his people in this way. And so he pleads to Saul for the chance to challenge him. And to start with, Saul says, "No, David, you can't possibly challenge Goliath. You're too young, you're too inexperienced." But David isn't actually trusting in his own strength. He's trusting in God. And so in verse 37, he says to Saul, "Well, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he, the Lord, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul relents, gives David his head. And by this point in the chapter, we've had 47 verses of build-up. But the contest itself is over as quick as a flash. Verse 48, "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Well, I feel sure that if Hollywood were making the film, it wouldn't look like that. The battle between these two men would last for hours. To start with, you know how they do it, it would have been all Goliath, wouldn't it? Pounding in, raining in blows upon poor little David. Defeat is inevitable. And then just at the last minute, David would rise from his knees and somehow deliver the telling blow and send Goliath sprawling. It would all be in super slow motion and we would be cheering. But our writer gives us none of that, actually. David doesn't even have the time to get out of breath. He emerges from proceedings completely unscathed. His victory is quick, it is clinical, and it is decisive. And so the message of his victory echoed all over the earth. There is a God in Israel, and his king is unstoppable. And that was true of King David on the battlefield that afternoon. It was supremely true, as William hinted, of God's eternal King Jesus one afternoon 1,000 years later, as he hung on the cross and secured his own victory over the forces of evil. There is a God in Israel. You want it in slightly more modern dress? The God of the Bible is not a figment of the imagination. He's not just a mythological figure from a bygone age. He is there, he is real, and his King, the Lord Jesus, is unstoppable. And we're being reminded that it's true that in every age, there will be those who stand against him. They will shout their defiance and question his power. And sometimes their threat will seem so real that the people of God will be left intimidated and fearful. But the end result of their challenge is never in doubt. For a while there, Goliath looked invincible. He seemed to be getting away with defying God. But as the birds ate his corpse that night, he looked invincible no more. Well, this lesson for all the earth is one of the big themes of the whole of 1 Samuel. Actually, at the start of the book, Hannah prayed, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." She prayed, "The adversaries of the Lord will be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." But it's as though she anticipates that someone who's listening to her prayer might be foolish enough to take their chances and defy God's king anyway. Because she says to them directly, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Her point is that God knows the thoughts of your heart and mine. He knows exactly what you think of him, exactly in detail the kind of person you've been. He knows exactly how you've treated his King Jesus. And if you're defying him today, you may well think that you will get away with it. You may be an expert at talking yourself out of tricky situations. But the blood of Goliath tells a different story. God is real, and his king is unstoppable. It is time to surrender to him today. Second, more briefly, a lesson for God's people. God saves through his unlikely king. And the point here is that all through the narrative, David is presented to us as a very unlikely warrior or king. Back in chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel arrived at Jesse's house to anoint God's new king, he'd been told that the king would be there, but he wasn't sure who it was. He presumed that God had chosen the tall and strapping Eliab as his new king. But God said, "No, it's not him." So Jesse put forward his next son and the next, seven in all. And every time God said, no, the Lord has not chosen this one. In the end, Samuel had to ask, well, haven't you got any other sons? And Jesse scratched his head for a little while and said, well, there is the youngest, I suppose, but he's off looking after the sheep. Surely God can't want him. But sure enough, the moment David arrived, God said to Samuel, arise, anoint David, for this is he. This is my king. Not necessarily very impressive by human standards. Not the sort of king that anyone might expect. But this was the king in accordance with the heart and purposes of God. This was God's king. Again, in our own chapter, if you read through the bit we had to skip over, David was once again left behind looking after the sheep. In fact, the only reason he's allowed up to the front line is to deliver his brothers their packed lunch. As soon as he gets there, it's obvious he wants to challenge Goliath, but everyone takes a turn in telling him that he's far too young and that the battlefield is no place for a novice like him. First, his brother Eliab tries to send him home with a flea in his ear, verse 28. Then Saul says in verse 33, you're not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him. You are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. But David is a great example to us of true courageous faith. He knows that the enemy is big and strong, but he knows that God is bigger and stronger still. And he's so consumed with passion for the glory of God that he's willing to risk everything in his service. Eventually, he talks Saul around and he's given his chance. Comedy ensues. I love verse 38. Saul tries to make David put on his armor, but it's so heavy that David can't even walk in it, let alone confront Goliath. And so bizarre as it seems, he walks out to face Goliath, carrying nothing but a staff and five stones for his sling. Let me read us through the climax once again, lead us through it. Notice as I do how David's lack of weaponry is emphasized first by Goliath, then by David himself, and then by the narrator. Goliath's turn is in verse 43. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Verse 45, David says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. So that onto verse 47, all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Finally, verse 50, after the victory, David, the narrator adds, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And the repetition is designed to ram the point home. It's what God wants his people to learn from this story of David and Goliath. When God works with power in the world to save his people and to crush his enemies, he doesn't do it in the way that we might expect. Because this is not a God that does his work through human might and human power and human strategy. Rather, this is a God who works through his weak-looking but godly king to achieve his purposes. And you'll know that he was just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth of all places. And he had no particular form or beauty that should attract us to him. And he looked weak. And they despised him. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he wasn't riding a war horse, but just a donkey. And he was mocked, and he was beaten. And as he hung there on the cross, no doubt he looked defeated. So if you'd been looking for a heavyweight human warrior, you would have missed God's king when he came. But the point is that God does not save with sword and spear. And it was at that very moment of his greatest apparent weakness that Jesus Christ was both conquering and saving. Conquering the enemies of death, evil, the devil himself, and saving all who would put their trust in him. God's King Jesus, just not the sort of king we might expect. Well, the Word of God never comes to us as mere information or opinion. It always demands action from us. Specifically, today it demands that we line up behind the King who reigns not from a marble palace, but from a wooden cross. Because if I've not accepted Jesus of Nazareth as my king, then I need to be reminded that there is actually no neutrality with God. If I am not for him, Jesus says, then I am against him. And I'll have no one but myself to blame when he judges the living and the dead. But if I were to deny myself and take up my cross and follow this king, if I were to surrender my everything to him, if I were to love him before all else, then with this king, there is safekeeping. Because this is not a ruler who is on the take and who serves himself. This is a king who gave his life so that we might live. Living now, knowing God as our Father, and one day living with him forever in a world that's free from all pain and tears and death. I wonder what possible reason could there be for resisting a king, that courageous, that bold, that glorious, that triumphant, who is so good to his people. There is no fence to sit on. We would do well to line up behind him and start serving our king today. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we do want to thank and praise you for your King Jesus. Thank you that though he was not mighty in human terms, that nevertheless he reigned supreme, and that in his death and in his resurrection, he's confirmed to the world as the ruler of all. Help us, please, to line up behind him. Help us, please, to follow him, to surrender our independence and to give our life to him. Pray particularly for any who are continuing, that we know, who are continuing to hold out against him. And pray that you might open their eyes to see that Jesus is not only someone who should not be challenged, but is one who is good to his people and who gives and gives and gives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.